Let's pray together.
Father, we praise you for the blood. We praise you for the cross. That before time began, before the foundations of the earth were built, you had a plan in place. A plan to redeem us through the blood of your Son. And so, Father, it is by that blood that we have grace, and it's by that grace that we stand. It's by that grace that we can approach the throne with confidence and tell you that you are our Father, and that we praise you for making us your children, heirs with Christ, all by his blood. So, Father, we praise you tonight as we look into your word, to your truth that you've left us. By your Spirit, speak to us, change us, move us, and make us more like Christ, your Son, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
For those of you who are unaware, which most of you probably would be unless you're in my family, March 11th is not only Johnny Appleseed Day, it's also Levi's birthday. And so he was already interested in the next day's break, because Monday was going to kick off a week of celebration, right? It was a week of preparation for leading up to all the things he was thinking about in his birthday, and why not start off with something special? And I was at a loss. I was like, do I go to the store? What can I do? And I realized I got a Pop-Tart in the car. And he was happy. All was good. Happy. Ramping up to the holiday. What does that look like? What does that feel like? Next week, we're going to be discussing Passover, but this particular passage that we're in today, Exodus 11, moving into Exodus 12, we are in the holiday preparation mode. We're in the what's for breakfast right before my birthday mode, all right, for Passover. Plagues have struck. In review, you saw the video. Pharaoh's heart stays hard. He would not let the Israelites leave. They had become far too valuable for him, right? I mean, as slaves, he was not ready to relinquish his dominance over them. And so we come to Exodus 11, and the 10th plague hits. That's not the one that was actually visible on the screen yet. We haven't quite gotten there, but chapter 11 takes us to this dark place. It's the one plague that would strike into the heart of Egypt. It is the one that scripture says would impact every Egyptian family. Exodus chapter 11, we begin. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. Where he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely when he does. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man himself, Moses, was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Let's pause here for a moment. This is really an incredible passage. These are really amazing verses, aren't they? Because what these verses are telling us is that the Israelite people had gained great respect from the Egyptians. Not only the Israelite people, but Moses himself was greatly esteemed. So much so that the Egyptians were willing, the Bible says, to give them gold and silver articles for their upcoming journey. At the end of April, beginning of May, my family and I are going to be taking a bit of a vacation. And so if any of you want to donate any articles of silver or gold, I mean, even their enemies did. So anyway, we see this amazing moment of recognizing that Moses and the people were respected in the land that they had lived in for literally hundreds of years as slaves. Impressive, right? I mean, they're on the right track. If I could just be respected, if I could just be respected in this life, if I could just live a life that is honored by lots and lots of people, if I could just get a lot of people to eventually attend my funeral, at the end of my life, that it would just be packed out with lots and lots of people in attendance. Well, I don't know, if you look up in Wikipedia Or if you Google what the largest funerals are that have ever occurred in our history, you find at number three, Kim Jong-il, the leader of North Korea. And at number six, you find Michael Jackson. So I'm not sure that measuring the size of someone's funeral necessarily gives us proof that our life has made eternal impact, that the breath that we lit, that breathed on this earth was really worth the breath that God initially breathed into our nostrils. Who do we play for? Okay, Dallas Cowboy fans in the room, right? We know who Hardy plays for now. Good deal, bad deal. Good decision, bad decision. It has been critiqued and criticized all week long. Well, he doesn't represent me. Well, he doesn't represent Dallas. Well, he doesn't represent, you know, he's an awful representation for the Cowboys. How could he be playing for them? Makes one think philosophically, who do professional athletes think they play for? Do they think they're playing for the coach? Do they think they're playing for the owner? Do they think they're playing for the franchise? Do they think that they're playing for the city? Are they playing for the crowd? Are they playing for the fans? Are they playing for their family? Are they playing for some internal motivation? Are they playing for the million-dollar contract? And then we go to our game of life. Who do we play for? Who do you play for? Do we play just to be respected, to be respectful? Well, I just don't want any controversy. I mean, I can't stand it when people don't like me. So I'm not going to rock the boat because I want to be well-liked in this culture. You know, unfortunately, recent history has shown that the Christian church has made choices that aligns itself as of late more with being culturally accepted than with being morally anchored. This week in the New York Times, quote, "After 3 decades of debate over its stance on homosexuality, members of the Presbyterian Church USA voted on Tuesday to change the definition of marriage in the church's constitution to include same-sex marriage," end quote. That vote, by the way, was a significantly larger margarine, that would be butter, or not quite, margin than... You know, isn't that normal? I mean, you get more laughs on the mistakes than the actual jokes. Than what they had thought. 87 to 41. Not even close. Today, the issue is the definition of marriage. But what have the issues been in years past? Slavery? Abortion? You know, 2 years ago, Dr. Albert Mohler wrote these words, published in an article in the Washington Times. They may surprise you. Quote, "Were America's evangelical Christians always stalwartly pro-life and opposed to abortion? Sadly, we were not. And the story behind that delay should be on our minds as we ponder the dark anniversary of Roe v. Wade. To our shame, when Roe came, evangelicals were part of the problem. This fact would be shocking to many Americans today who naturally associate evangelical Christians with the pro-life cause. But prior to Roe v. Wade, in 1973, evangelicals were, with a few notable exceptions, confused and uncertain about the question of abortion." Historically, it's always been challenging, right? I mean, it's been challenging living in a culture that is consistently moving away from God's truths, and yet here we are as the church choosing, and as individual Christians choosing or not choosing to experience the consequences of what it really means to live in the world, but not of the world. And so we may tend to think, well, if my kids are just really well-respected at the end of their lives, then I've been a great parent, a well-respected life. I'm a good neighbor. I mean, I let my neighbors borrow things out of my garage. I'm a good employee. My boss likes me. I do what is asked. All my coworkers think I'm great. I'm a good Facebook friend. I like things and I remember people's birthdays there. All great things. Things that I think most all of us could agree might be those things that a Christ follower would do. Facebook, I'm not sure. And there is a doing component to the Christian life. No doubt, who we are, who we say we are, should certainly translate into and be aligned in accordance to what we do. Make no mistake about it. But a respected life wasn't the end goal for the Israelites. It wasn't. And it can't be for us. Okay, let's continue. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." Some translations have this event described as firstborn sons, but I've read where commentators say, whoa, hold on a minute, that's actually not maybe the best translation of what the Hebrew seems to indicate there. It is actually the firstborn child, male or female. Interesting. Making sense as to how every Egyptian home would have been impacted. Most destructive plague of all. Reading on. "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as there shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark." Interesting phrase. "Whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." A dog will not even bark, an expression to indicate that the Israelites followed God's plan, and as they did, there would be no harm at all. Underline, 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 at all. Nothing would occur to their families. Keep reading. "All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" And then you have a little bit of a review lesson here in these verses. "Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." This is speaking about plagues 1 through 9. "And he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." 9 plagues, no change, but the 10th plague is coming. And then we move into chapter 12. And in the first part of this chapter, most commentators believe this was actually written as they were in the desert, having already moved into freedom and yet not into the promised land as of yet. And what Moses was doing in this moment was, as he was writing this book and putting this all together by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he allowed this portion to come into this piece as like almost a puzzle fitting together, so that this generation, much of whom is the next generation removed from the great Exodus, you see, would understand about the Passover and its significance and where it actually fits into their life today. And the preparations for that meal, for that holiday. On the 10th of this month, verse 1, "They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." Later it says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And what happens after this event? Verse 28, "So the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron." They were obedient. They had accomplished the task. A task that probably didn't make a lot of sense, right? You want us to do what? I mean, listen, up to this point, though, what had they seen? They had seen the leprous hand in the coat trick. They had seen the snake into the stick, or the stick into the snake. They had seen the water turn to blood. All these things that Moses had described would happen occurred. Frogs, lice, swarming flies, diseased livestock, boils, hail, fire, locusts, darkness. And then it gets to this point. They say, okay, what we hear you saying is all these things have come true, Moses. And now you're telling us if we just kill this unblemished sheep or goat, eat it and smear its blood on the doorpost and have our shoes on and ready to leave. Okay, we can handle that. You want us to do that? We can do that. We've seen everything else and it's come to pass. All right, we'll obey. But you know what? Even that wasn't the end goal, was it? It wasn't. And even though they obeyed and the firstborn children were saved, that wasn't the end goal. It wasn't. If the story stopped there at that moment, that wasn't the complete picture. Throughout history, the church, modern church, Pharisees, we've become saturated in our minds with this thought that we have to just check all the boxes, that we have to check off all of the list of rules. The Pharisees did it. You know, they developed a system of what? 613 laws. 365 of them were negative. The rest of them were positive to-do lists. By the time Jesus showed up in the flesh, the impact of attempting to follow through with all of those laws had certainly been felt. And Joseph Stoll, in his book Fan the Flame, writes that this way of life proves multiple damaging effects. He says, one, new laws continually need to be invented for new situations. That's why the list just kept on getting longer. Accountability to God is replaced by accountability to men. It reduces a person's ability to discern personally. It creates a judgmental spirit. It creates a pharisaical confusion as to the personal preferences within divine law. It produces inconsistencies and creates a false standard of righteousness and becomes a burden to the Jews. It was strictly external. And worst of all, it was rejected by Christ. And we listen to that list. We think, how silly of them. I mean, in 21st century Christianity, we would never live by a list. We would never do that. And yet we have our own list. I go to church on the weekend, and I own my Bible, and I read it sometimes, and I give money to the church, and I volunteer, and I sign up for Feed the Hunger, and I go on a mission trip, and I have a list of things just like those 365 things the Pharisees had that were the do nots, and I have that list too, and I'm making sure I don't do those. And so I don't have an affair, and I don't murder, and I don't steal, and I don't get drunk. And crazy enough, there might just be some of us in the room who, if you added all those lists together and all of our attempts at fulfilling those lists, we're still missing out on the joy. Still feeling the effects of being held captive by our sin nature. And the result of that, of the church globally, is that good people leave Christianity. They walk away from the church because checking things off of the list just didn't change them here. An obedient life wasn't the goal. It wasn't the end goal for the Egyptians, for the Israelites, and it shouldn't be the end goal for us. Exodus 6 actually describes what the end goal was for them, right? It says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. That was God's end goal. It was and is freedom. Exodus 12:37. What happens? They begin to experience the freedom. That night, the people of Israel did what? They left. They could have stayed. Matter of fact, some of them probably were actually tempted to. You go, what? I mean, out of all those plagues, and they might have been tempted, we're talking hundreds of years. We're talking an amount of time that would equate and surpass the entire time that our country has been a country. And for some of these people, for all of these people, this is all that they knew. It's it. And in the midst of it all, there was a comfortable factor there, certainly, that they had, some of them, mentally, emotionally, to step over. And maybe it was difficult for some, maybe not, but they left faithfully, taking steps one by one into the salvation that was offered by their God. And the end goal was accomplished. Look at Exodus 12, 42. On this night, the Lord kept his promise to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. So this night belongs to him. I don't want you to miss those last few words. Did you hear it? If you're dozing, if you had a big dinner already and you're starting to snooze, listen up. This is huge right here. You ready? It says, so this night belongs to him. Who is the him here? He's not talking about himself. He's talking about him. He says, this night, this moment where freedom is realized, you know who this belongs to? This belongs to God. Because the end goal was living in freedom for his glory. And that's our goal. That's our end goal. You fast forward into the New Testament, John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, though, were realized through whom? Through Jesus Christ. And so now, when we move into next week and we start to celebrate and think of the Passover, what is it? Who is it that is our Passover? 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. You say, sacrificed? Why? Why even get to this point? Why did it have to occur? Because the creator of the world sets the rules. He does. He gets to do that. And you know what his rules state? In Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You say, well, who needs that forgiveness? Maybe you're in the room today and you just go, you know what? This is starting to actually make more sense to me than I've ever had it make sense before. I think I get it. I think I'm understanding more clearly what this salvation really means. Who needs the forgiveness? John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now we have the tie of our life and the life of that Israelite sitting there in those chains. Because you know what? Both of us enslaved. Both of us needing freedom. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of that sin that has enslaved me in this life, what I deserve for that is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do we discover in chapter 11 and 12? Just in review, again, that a respected life isn't our end goal. Now, will a Christian at times be respected by a variety of different people for a variety of different reasons because of the life that we live on this earth? The answer is yes, but that's not our end goal. The end goal is not just to live a respected life, because you can do that in the eyes of the world for a variety of reasons and never follow Jesus and never make an impact with our lives eternally. An obedient, rule-following life isn't our end goal either. Our end goal is living in freedom for his glory. Freedom. Freedom from the pressure to have. Freedom from the pressure to have. Freedom from the pressure to have. It makes me think of before we had kids and we were driving around past a Tuesday morning. And I'm not really inclined to typically shop at Tuesday morning. Just not. But there was a line outside the door. And it wasn't open yet. And I remember thinking, what if they're giving something away at that store? And I told Holly, I think I'm going to hop out and just hop in line with these people. And so she dropped me off rather embarrassed. And I stood there in line and waited. And you know, crazy enough, the people in front of me had no idea why they were in line. I mean, it's some good marketing, right? I think she was so embarrassed, Holly actually went to another store. Like, she just drove away from me. And I'm there in line. And I'm there in line just waiting. And all of a sudden, those doors open up. And I go in. And you know what I came out with? A clay crock pot. Because you know what? Holly and I, for our wedding, got a real crock pot that we had not even opened yet. But, you know, now I got a clay one as well. Because you need a clay crock pot. I don't even know what you do with a clay crock pot. But you know what? We have this insatiable desire to do what? To have. To have. You say, well, you're silly. You're crazy. I don't believe that for a second. Go home and open your eyes. We all live in that. Matthew 6:31. So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Paul writes in Philippians 3:7, I once thought these things were valuable. All these things, basically all these things outside of Jesus, right? But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. And so right now, as we're hanging out here in this nice climate-controlled room, dry, there are 30 of our students and student leaders, sponsors, experiencing the Waco poverty simulation that some of us experienced this past summer. And I've been watching the radar, and what I can tell best is that they've been outside a lot in the cold and rain all weekend. And my guess is, because I've lived in that several times, is that they're going to come back, and they're going to be so thankful for a warm bed, for their favorite meal. And they're going to be more thankful than they've ever been for a bunch of stuff. But you know what's going to be even deeper in many of their hearts? The reality that the most important thing is not the stuff. That ultimately what really matters the most is that Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Freedom from the pressure to have, freedom from the pressure to do. Powerful passage here. Romans 3, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law does what? What does the law do? The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So we look at that scripture, and what we realize is, I can't do enough. I can't do more than what I'm doing right now to have God love me more. And I can't do less and have him then love me less. See, he just loves. He loves me and he loves you. And we can't do enough. Because it's not about what we've done. It's about what he's offered. It's about the freedom that he offers. And most importantly, it's that freedom from the power of sin. Romans 6, our last verse for the night. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. It's not about a respected life. It's not about an obedient life. Our end goal is living in freedom for His glory. And so we look at that freedom that that precious blood paid for. And I just wonder if that resonates with anybody here tonight. Where you just go, you know, wow, I need that. I need that freedom. And for some of us in the room, we would say, yeah, you know what? I remember receiving that gift of salvation and having freedom from sin when I took that step into not just the creation of His, but the child of His when I was 9 or when I was 19 or when I was 29. But you know what? I haven't been living in that freedom that He gives to also not just live to have or to do. That somehow I had it, I understood it, but that's not how I've been living. And I need to live in that freedom. Maybe that's what you would say tonight. I don't know where God has you in this moment, but I know this. I know you didn't show up in the room by accident. I know His Spirit led us all to this moment to share this corporate experience together. And so with that, would you pray with me? God, we're listening in this room to Your Spirit. We're going to respond as we sing, as we give. The boxes in the back, as we present our offering in those, as we take communion in the front and the back of this room, as we remember the sacrifice of Your Son that paid for our freedom. God, we come here listening. And as we respond in worship, God, we're just going to be listening to You and what You have to say about freedom. And God, may that freedom truly ring in our hearts and throughout our lives this week, so that we remember moment by moment, day by day, what that freedom truly brings. The right relationship with You. The freedom from being trapped by so much. As we sing, as we worship, maybe what You would say is, you know what? I've never made that step from child, from creation of God's to a child of His, the adopted child into His family by receiving the gift of salvation through Jesus. And you'd like to talk to somebody about that? You know what? I'm going to be right here after this service. I'd love to talk to you more about that. Don't let this moment get away. You say, I thought that I was. I mean, I've been in church my whole life. Well, that's not the way my church described it. Growing up, now I feel like there's such clarity. I understand now that this was the Creator setting up the rules for freedom, for salvation. And I need Him. Or you say, that's me, Randy. That's me. I need that. Will you just talk to God for a minute? What is He speaking? What is He saying?